So today, in the sermon, we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And this isn't new material, but it's material that we need to keep in mind because it is so fundamental to us. And we want to think about these things, and I'm going to give a sermon today and then a similar that will cover some other things next week. And by looking at the scriptures and with God's help, we can see the conclusions that the scriptures lead us to. You know, the scriptures, as we look at them and we try to understand them, they help us to put things in order so that we can have a right relationship with God. So I'd like to begin in John chapter 1, verse 1, because John chapter 1 actually begins before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So John chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it tells us something important about God, the one that is the Word, and God the Father as well. "And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So as you look at this, the first thing that we can conclude is that the Word that's described there, who became Jesus Christ, existed as God, with God from the beginning. And he existed with God throughout all eternity. And this passage also reveals to us that the Word who became Jesus Christ is uncreated. Now, how do we know that? As it says, because nothing was made that was made apart from his active involvement. Christ, God through Christ created everything. And he didn't create himself. So he is not a created being. And all this was made by him and through him, and we can clearly conclude that he didn't create himself. Indeed, there are multiple scriptures that tell us about this. We won't go through them all now, but we'll run across some of them as we go through this. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." You know, here it is, the Creator that brought man into being, and the world as a whole has not known him. They have not had that relationship that God wanted with them in the Garden of Eden, and that is sad. And then in John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you know, it makes me think of the booklet that the church has put out about grace, which I thought was well done. And it helps us to, there were things in there that I hadn't thought about that remind us that God sent Jesus Christ into the world, and it is through him coming into the world that it's the clearest expression of grace possible. And the things that Christ did to people, and as he healed them and he taught them and spent time with them, it's an indication of what God wants to do with you and me, to have that kind of a ongoing relationship. And so it's very, very encouraging. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to dwell among us as a human being. So he sent him into the world for a great purpose, and Christ was able to experience what it's like in the flesh. Christ also came in the flesh to fulfill the role of the Messiah, and he lived perfectly in the flesh, and he ultimately died for the sins of the world. And as you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it's talking about Jesus Christ living with the Father. They're living together throughout eternity. They brought the creation into being. Both of them played a part in that. And then the Son of God came into the world. And when the Logos that had been with Christ, God throughout eternity, came into the world, he became flesh, then the relationship that God the Father and Jesus Christ changed. Because this is a new relationship with God in heaven, Christ on earth in the flesh. Jesus Christ was the one who is the Word. We're not going to turn there, but if you look in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, it says that the one that is described there was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it's referring back to this one we find in John chapter 1, verse 1. Now let's go over to First John chapter 1, and look at verses 1 and 2. So John is writing this at the end of the apostolic age. He's the last of the apostles living. He wrote the book of Revelation, and he also wrote epistles to the churches, and he had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and he recounts that for you and me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and your hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So Christ was sent into the world, and Christ willingly came into the world because they had this plan of bringing many sons to glory. And so that eternal being, which was with the Father from before time began, was manifested among men. And the apostles were privileged to walk with him and talk with him and eat with him and be taught by him. And they took their experience and wrote it down and related to you and me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So God invites us to have a relationship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this is recorded, and what's possible for us is to give us a sense of joy, as it says in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." To know God, to know Jesus Christ, and to have a relationship with them is to give us joy to the full. Give us joy to the full. Fullness of joy is what God offers to us. Now, a scripture that we're probably familiar with, we don't have to turn there, but we're familiar at least with the word, is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it speaks of God with us. And it's a prophecy that dates back to the time of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it tells us that that being that was with God, the Logos, it tells us that he came into this world, and it tells us more about him. It says that his name was Emmanuel. And so the promise of Emmanuel dates back to the time of Isaiah. It really dates back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and actually back when God the Father and Jesus Christ inhabited eternity. And it tells us that God sent his Son into the world, and he dwelt with us. And he literally came in the world in the flesh, and he dwelt with man. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he was fully human, just like you and me. He ate, he drank, he got tired, he went through all of the things that are human. He experienced hunger, he experienced thirst, and he experienced pain. And the fullness of his humanity was put on display when he was executed. As the execution came to an end, he was dead, just like we are at the end of our lives. He was dead. But in spite of all that, he was also fully God, and he never ceased to be fully God. A human being is what Jesus was in the flesh. But who Jesus Christ was, God, was his eternal identity. And he was called God with us. And Jesus Christ was God, and he was with God, and he is always God. The Apostle Paul recognized the divine nature of Jesus Christ through his writings as well. Let's look at the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. And you don't have to get too worried about taking notes, because I put a sheet with all of the scriptures on it in the back. And you can pick one up after services off of the information table. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So it's telling us that Christ in the flesh was God. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And the point of all this is that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. He was the Word who became flesh and dwelled among man. And he did so for the express purpose of dying for our sins and reconciling us to God the Father. You know, God wants us to come under his wings and be protected and watched over. And he sent Christ as the living example of his love and his grace toward us. Let's go over to another writing of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And we are told by the Apostle Paul that the standard that we're to live by is to develop the mind of Christ, to begin to think and act like Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Because, you know, you think about it, what's the future if you become flesh and blood? You know you're going to die at the end of a period of time on the earth. Why not say, you know, I don't want that assignment. That is not exactly what I want to do. It's not something that's enjoyable. I want to remain being God. Because being God, you're over all, you're in control of all, you have all power, you have all riches. Why would you give that up to become a man? It's because God loves us and God wants the best for us. And it was only, and the plan of God to bring about salvation for man was only going to occur by Jesus coming into the world. Looking at so it talks about Jesus being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that doesn't really express very well what it says, so I've also quoted verse 6 from the Amplified, which says, "Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained." So he could have remained God, but he knew that the plan of God could only move forward if he came in the flesh. He had to live in the flesh, and he was willing to do so. It was not something he wanted to hold on to because the plan couldn't move forward otherwise. But he willingly went through the experience that he went through because he saw what the outcome would be for humankind. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Christ came. So Jesus Christ was God before his human birth, and he dwelled with God. He was an eternal, powerful spirit being in the same form and likeness of God, his Father. But he was willing to come to the earth and give up his being God, his equality with God, and to lay down his life in order that we can be saved. At some point, before the foundation of the world, the Word and God the Father worked out the plan of salvation for the salvation of all of us. And as part of the plan, he was willing to be subservient to the Father in order to carry out that plan. I'm willing to do this. And, it would be interesting to see what that conversation was like, but Christ was willing to do it because Christ was a servant. And so he was willing to take on that responsibility. And it talks about in the book of Revelation that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he was willing to take on that responsibility. And what this passage in Philippians means is that he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but instead to let it go. Voluntarily relinquish it when he emptied himself of his former glory. And, you know, as was said, you know, we don't want a lot of hassles in our life, most of us. We want kind of an easy path, but that's not what we've been called to. We've been called to make sacrifices. We've been called to lay down our life like Jesus did, and he set the example for us. He gave up eternity to become flesh and to be of service to God the Father and be of service to you and me. and open up the way to salvation for all of us. And so he set us the perfect example of sacrifice and service. So he went through that process. He came to the earth. He completed the course. He died, and God resurrected him. And what happened to him after his resurrection? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, explains what took place. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to be to the glory of God the Father." You see, when you know, you look in the New Testament, mentions Jesus Christ quite a bit, but that's not for the purpose of exalting Jesus Christ above the Father. It's to point out what God did for you and me in extending grace to you and I. We don't deserve it, but he laid down his life for our sins, and he, what more perfect individual could be resurrected and rise to be at God's right hand forever? Because as he rises to God's right hand and he sits there by him, he's right there with God the Father, and he's involved in everything going on in our lives. He's our advocate. He's our Savior. All of those things are possible because God is in heaven and Christ is at his right hand. And we very clearly see that our hope is in the fact that Christ died for us. So as we've seen here, then going on and just reading the chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he is our Savior, and to rejoice and to thank God for that, we're honoring the Father. That is to the glory of the Father, because the Father made it all happen. And the Father was aware of him at every step of the way, and it is the Father who raised him up. And as he completed his mission on earth, he rose from the Mount of Olives and returned to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand. Now let's go and look at... as we look at the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures say pertaining to Christ's divinity following his resurrection from the dead? Let's go to John chapter 17, where Christ expresses his divinity in his own words, and what was Christ's expectation following his death and his resurrection. It says in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, "Before Christ's death, Christ spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" So there's a mutual desire for Christ to glorify the Father and the Father to glorify Christ. It says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So the goal is that to give us eternal life, and eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And as you think about that, eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. It's a package deal. You know both the Father and Son. And as you look at this, this scripture does not mean that Christ was not God or that he was somehow a false God. Rather, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ's role was to reveal the Father, to magnify him, and to take on the position of the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. John 17, verse 4, It says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. He willingly came and he willingly served to do God's will. John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus had spent eternity as the Logos with the Father. And he had come into the world as a flesh and blood human being to carry out a mission. But he looked forward to returning to heaven to sit at God's right hand and to finish God's work. God the Father and Jesus Christ are working together to complete that mission. And so he was resurrected to glory. He's the firstborn from the dead, the only begotten Son of God, and our high priest and elder brother. And as we move on, we'll see that Christ continues to be acknowledged as God even after his resurrection, because he is God. That's, as I said, his eternal identity. But we always have to remember, keep in mind that the Father is supreme, and Christ continues to function in a role that is subservient to him. He willingly, you know, Christ, God is on the throne, and sitting to his right is Jesus Christ. And he willingly takes on that position. Let's notice one of the disciples' words following Christ's resurrection. So we know that Christ was resurrected, and if you remember the story of them walking along the road to Emmaus, they were a couple of men talking about the death of Jesus Christ and its significance and their disappointment that he didn't come to establish the kingdom. And Christ begins walking with them, but they didn't know it was God until he revealed himself. And Christ went through the scriptures with them to explain who he was. And let's go to John chapter 20 and look at beginning in verse 24. John chapter 20, let's begin in verse 24. There it says, Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he wasn't going to take their word for it. He was going to have to clearly see that Christ was resurrected. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them. So he comes out of the midst, out of nowhere, right there before them, standing before them, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here and look at my hands. So he was able to manifest the places where the nails were driven in. And reach your hand here and put it into my side where the spear had been plunged in. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And what did Thomas say? What did Thomas say about that? He said in verse 28, My Lord and my God. So Thomas acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and his God. And Jesus didn't correct him, because what he said was true. In the Greek, Thomas's words are literally, the Lord of me and the God of me. And with the revealed understanding Christ had given to the disciples regarding himself, Thomas clearly recognized who Jesus was, that he was God, indeed God. Another scripture showing Christ's divine role in the creation is Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And these are things that are fundamental to our understanding of God and Jesus Christ, and the scriptures very clearly show that Jesus Christ was a divine being. And let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and this is Paul writing. He said, Of whom the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Jesus Christ is God. The Father is God, and Jesus Christ is God. So Christ is the eternally blessed God who is over all things. And that is a position he has been given by the Father following his restoration to glory. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, another writing of the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you look at the Greek rules of grammar, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, are referring to the same person, the same being. So the apostles recognize Jesus' continuing role as God and Savior, not as God the Father, but as God whom the Father has granted authority and power over all. So, God is that we have God the Father and we have Jesus Christ, and both God the Father and Jesus Christ are God. As you look at Isaiah chapter 9, it's a familiar prophecy concerning the authority of the resurrected Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And who was that light? That light was the one sent from God that we know as the Son or Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us is a son given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. So he has the ability to counsel wonderfully, with great wisdom, to give us guidance and direction. He's called the Mighty God, called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And as you look here, it says that the one of Jesus Christ's prophesied positions is acknowledged as Mighty God. And as you look at that, we have to put it in order here. It's speaking of Christ as the coming king who will rule in the millennium. And it designates him Mighty God. And that he's Mighty God doesn't diminish the Father in any way. It simply acknowledges the position and role that he will maintain alongside the Father for eternity. And as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennium, he's still going to be Mighty God, but he's also going to be there to serve the God Almighty, you know, the Father. He has been and is always will always be Mighty God, worthy of worship, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ alone. As you look at Everlasting Father, that can be confusing, and it's not telling you here, again, it's talking about the one who's going to come as the King. And he's Everlasting Father, and you have to rightly understand what he's saying. Jesus is not the God the Father. They are separate and distinct beings. The Father and Son are indeed divine members of the same one God, that is the one God family, but they're two distinct beings. And the English Standard Version of the Bible, I think, has a good explanation of this particular statement about him being being a father. It says, a father here is a benevolent protector. And isn't that what he's going to be as king ruling on the earth under God the Father? And he's a benevolent protector. I think we heard something about that in Mr. McKee's split sermon. And being a benevolent protector is the task of the ideal king, and is also the way God himself cares for his people. God the Father feels that way, and so does his son, the one that became his son, Jesus Christ. And this is not using the Trinitarian Father for the Messiah. Rather, it is portraying him as a king. And as you look at the New Testament, it never calls Jesus Christ Father, not even once. Jesus the Messiah is Father of Eternity, or Kingly Father of His beloved people. And He loves us as a Father, cares for us as a Father, and it is not seeking to exalt Him above God the Father. As we go back to the New Testament, we can see how the Father Himself views the resurrected Christ. What did the Father Himself have to say about Him? He speaks extensively about that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the one that we know as Jesus Christ is God. He's not an angel. And He came into the world as flesh and blood, and He was willing to lay down His life to save us. And He has a more excellent name than any of the angels. Going on to verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" These are the words of God the Father about the one who became His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He will be to me a Son." And so this is the Father speaking about Jesus Christ. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." So He's above all of the angels. And the angel, and to the and of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." They have a certain responsibility, and they are spirit, but Christ is exalted above them. And then in verse 5, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And He's saying this to the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your commandments." And these are all statements that God the Father made about His Son, Jesus Christ, about His position, His authority, and His significance in what God is working out here below. So He's spelling these things out for us and giving them to us as points of encouragement. And He says in finally in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" So He's sitting at God's right hand. So we see here that Christ is God and of the God kind. He's not an angelic being. And I want to wrap up today here in the New Testament by looking at one more passage in which Jesus Christ Himself identifies His divinity as God, pre-existing His human birth. Let's go to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. And here it says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He's speaking to the religious authorities among the Jews. And he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old." So they knew what he meant, because he's referring back to Abraham and basically saying, "I was there." And they're saying, "Well, how is that even possible? You're not even 50 years old yet. And you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So he preexisted the universe. He preexisted everything. And he's telling us that he was there. He knew Abraham. Then they took up stones to throw at him. And they took up stones to throw at him because what he said in their minds was blasphemy. That's impossible. How can this human being standing here before us be God? That was just something they could not accept. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So we see here that Jesus Christ said, "I am." And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying, that he was God. Essentially, what I am means is I exist. And it isn't an expression of eternal self-existence apart from the involvement of any creator. He was uncreated. He was with God and was God. And as the Word that was God, with God from the beginning, Christ had existed as an uncreated, eternal, and self-existent being. And by using I am, he was telling them clearly who he was. He was also declaring himself to be the Son of God, which is the context of chapter 8. And the Jewish leaders could not accept that. Jesus Christ said he existed before Abraham was, I am. He was an eternal God being. And I am is a descriptor that applies to only two beings in existence, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. No other beings share that identity as an eternal, self-existent, uncreated being. And so we will pick up on this in the second part of this, but we'll look at some things that are, I think, wonderful to contemplate in the second part of the presentation. And one thing that's been interesting to me in looking at the scriptures and reading different things, and it's interesting to me that God, this is apart from the sermon, that God operates in patterns. And you see that in various things that work out in the scriptures. And as you look at the creation, the creation of the angels and the physical world, who carries that out? The scriptures tell us that God created it all through Jesus Christ. He created all things. So if God brought this all into being, then as God is working out salvation for you and me, then both of them are going to be involved in that process. And that's very encouraging to know that God the Father and Jesus Christ are working together in unity and harmony in order to work that out. And as it tells us that Christ does something or other, it's not exalting Christ over the Father. The Father rejoices because this is going to work out to bring many sons to glory. And we should find great joy and encouragement in that. So we'll seek to understand more about the divinity of Christ, and we'll pick that up next week. And hopefully you found this edifying.